Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. So, we see problems around the world. We see problems that cannot be counted and that cannot be gathered. If you try to write a book about the problems of the world, this book might be hundreds and hundreds of volumes in size. And not just Muslim problems, the non-Muslims themselves see problems and they're affected by these problems. And everyone is looking for solutions, except for maybe the wealthy elite who are happy with the way things are, but everyone is looking for something, some way of dealing with the issues that the world faces. So, as Muslims, what do we see? We see Muslims being killed. We see division amongst the Muslims. We see Islam being insulted. We see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being insulted. We see corrupt rulers, tyrants, who just, you know, do whatever they want with our lands and give away the wealth and resources of the Muslim lands. We see Muslims with misunderstandings of Islam, Muslims teaching things that are not accurate, teaching Muslims to become part of Western systems, democratic systems, and to vote and to be involved in all sorts of haram as if it's completely acceptable. We see scholars that have sold their deen. You know, the government scholars in the Muslim world, they sold out, they make fatwa just to protect the governments. And obviously this is not to speak of all scholars, just those specific scholars. And we see the Ummah with weak Iman. We see weak Iman issues. Why do you think this is? Do you think this is not related to the environment that we live in? When you go to work and you live in this atmosphere, for example here in America or in Canada or in Europe or whatever, do you think this is an Islamic environment that we're going out to? And so on and so forth. The list goes on for the Muslims. The absence, and the biggest, one of the biggest problems is the absence of the ahkam of Allah Azza wa Jal. This is not being implemented. Around two-thirds, according to one alim, around two-thirds of the ahkam of Allah Azza wa Jal are abandoned. And then you have the issues that the non-Muslims themselves face. The poverty. Here in the US, I remember I read an article, maybe about 5-6 years ago, I read an article that was titled 18 million people under the line of poverty, or 18 million homeless people, I forget which one it was. And this was around the time when Iraq was a bit of an issue, people were really discussing this. When I saw this article, it reminded me, because I'm from Iraq, so when I was there, the population of Iraq was 18 million. I honestly thought that this article was talking about the people of Iraq. And subhanAllah, it was actually talking about here in the US. There are 18 million, you have an entire country of homeless people in this country. So people are affected by this. You have racism. It still exists. It's rampant. I mean, even in Canada, there was a study that was done. They said that they went through a lot of black people, and they were asking them if have any of them not experienced racism, and they couldn't find almost anybody to say they haven't experienced racism in one way or another. They're in what, and same thing for the natives. They're treated as if they're worth less than the trash on the street. They're given almost no place in society. And then you see the political corruption where the rulers treat the country as if they own it. And you see the economic corruption as if the buddies of the rulers own the country. And you see, the wealth imbalance. And you see the injustice in terms of foreign policy going around bombing people as if they're ants. A-N-T-S, ants. Killing people day and night through just these airplanes And we saw the Occupy movement. Actually, how many people here have heard of the Occupy movement? Okay, so a lot of you. For those of you who haven't, go online, look up Occupy Wall Street. Go look at what happened. It's an incredible story. You know the uprisings in the Muslim world? Americans here had their own uprising against the economic injustice. They wanted change. They didn't know what they didn't know how to. And this is what we're going to get into, which is they didn't know what they were aiming to call to for change. They didn't know what to change to. But they just said enough is enough. And what did America do? What did the government do? You should see. It looks exactly like what Saddam Hussein did to the people of Iraq. It's exactly what Sisi is doing to the people of Egypt right now. They just started. They were just beating people in the street and spraying them with pepper spray. Teenage girls with batons being smashed into their stomach and across their head and thrown across the sidewalk and slammed into the ground and thrown into jail. Simply because they were sitting in a field and protesting the economic injustice. You should see that this looks exactly like the tyrants around the world. As soon as people stood up and said, we don't want this anymore, because remember, everyone's really calm and quiet now, but if you stand up and you want to say something, people are recognizing that the government isn't as open to criticism. You can make jokes on television, but if you actually get up and try to bring about a real change, you'll see their true colors. So you see, and then look at Ukraine again. The people around the world, Muslims and non-Muslims, are wanting change. So the problem is that, and by the way, the change that people are looking for is societal change. It's societal level change. It's not change that they want just a little bit of extra food. No, they see that the system, there's something wrong with the way things are running, and they don't. So the first problem is you have to identify what the problem is, and that's been identified more or less. But the other problem is you have to identify what you're aiming to do. Now, for the most non-Muslims, you suggest Islam as an alternative, and they'll say, you know, we don't want religion. But I'm going to explain this. I'm going to explain Islam today from an angle that I hope, inshallah ta'ala, will be surprising. That you can take this to a non-Muslim and they will agree with it. Because I'm not going to explain this from only a textual shari'i perspective. I'm going to explain this from the perspective of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of this world, and He designed the laws of physics, and He designed our psychology, and He designed our interactions. And He sent us a message with systems, with laws, with regulations, with solutions that He designed for systems. He gave us solutions for situations that He Himself designed. So Islam is a set of solutions to match the problems, because He designed the whole system. He's the designer. And He's the one who gives us the solution. So it's from this perspective that we can show that this is not just a religious, like Christianity, just because God says so. But rather, this is from the designer of the universe. And you can see how everything matches. And that's what I want to go through today, which is I want to talk about what is a society based on the natural laws of the universe. How does a society actually function? From anybody in the world will be able to see this is the way it works. So let's talk about the laws of physics. And then we will talk about, well, how does Islam address society from that perspective? And you'll see that it's a perfect match. So what is a society made of? So let me ask you this. Now, of course, society, for example, some people say that society is a group of individuals, correct? Who agrees? Society is a group of individuals. That's it, just a group of individuals. Yeah, whoever raises your hand, you're all wrong. And I'll explain why. So here, let me say there's a group of people who are all, let's say you were to take society and break it apart and throw everyone out into fields and forests and mountains and valleys and just have everyone living separately all alone. And just watch what would happen. Do you think people will start coming back together? Because the question is, why do we come together in cities and towns and villages? What draws us together? What pulls human beings to form groups like this, halqas like this, masajid like this? Why do we go to cities? Why don't we just move to somewhere in a field all alone? Would people come together again back into societies if everyone was separated? And I would say that the answer is yes, for two reasons. Number one, we as human beings are social beings. We want to love, we want to feel loved, we want to respect, and we want to feel respected. We want to be around our family, we want to be around our children, we want to have friends, and of course we want to get married. Of course, the non-Muslims have a different perspective on that, but I'll just say that we want to get married and have children and have a very rich social life. That's one reason why people come together. And the proof of this is just go, you sit at home for a week or two. No TV, no internet, nothing. So you have to remember, this is important that you think about this. No connection to the outside world. You're sitting at home, just sit there and knit or read a book, make a cake. But just sit at home for a couple of weeks. What do you think is going to happen to you? You're going to start feeling like, I got to get out. I got to see somebody. You're going to want to talk to somebody. You're going to get lonely, quote unquote, lonely. That word has a meaning. Something inside is going to start pushing you to go talk to people. If you haven't seen your family, anyone who's married and has lots of children, or even a couple of children, especially babies, and you have to go overseas or have to travel somewhere for a couple of weeks, you start really missing them. You really want to go, just look at them, be close to them. That's what we are, human beings. We're designed to want to live in a social atmosphere. That's one reason why human beings come together. The second reason why people come together in a society is because we want to live in a higher standard of living. We don't want to have to do our own farming. Is this still okay? Yeah. We don't want to do our own farming. We don't want to have to do our own sewage. We don't want to have to, you know, ride a horse for months. We want to come to a place where, for example, I'm good at building things. Another person is good at designing the building. Another person is good at designing the piping and so on. Another person is good at agriculture. Another person is a good teacher. Another person is very strong. He can defend, you know, from animals or wild animals or whatever it may be. Everyone has a bit of a strength. Nobody want, like, we as human beings don't want to have to do everything ourselves. That's why we don't just live in a cabin. Some people like this, but very rare. Most people want to live in an atmosphere where we all share our resources, our intellectual resources, our physical resources, and our owned resources. We put them all together to form a higher standard of living. This masjid, look at the size of this place, look at the walls. Could any one individual here could have built this all by himself? Not just built it by himself. I'm saying you need to design your own machinery. You need to get the stone yourself. You need to do the carpet yourself. But if you put together thousands of people, for example, I'm talking about like going all the way back to the manufacturing of all these things, the factories and so on. Everyone has a particular specialization in society. You put these resources together and you can form these incredibly, incredibly complex and advanced societies. That's the reason why human beings, these are the two reasons why we as human beings, we come together in a society. Number one, because we want to have a social atmosphere where we can socialize and gather and talk to other human beings. And the second reason is to pool our resources together in order to have a higher standard of living. This is a very important, these two points are really important to understand. I know it sounds maybe, possibly a little academic, but believe me, it's not. So now what happens? When people come together into a society, so again, we're saying everyone's spread out and they're slowly coming together, meeting each other and picking a plot of land to live on and so on. So when a society comes together, people come together to live together, what happens? Let's say there's no organization yet. We're taking one step further. So everyone's just individuals are coming together. Now the question is, do you think there's going to be a problem between people, a disagreement, for example, on, let's say, for example, a person is walking up the street, and, you know, so one guy is a farmer, another guy is a teacher. So let's say the teacher is walking down the street, and he sees an apple bush, and he plucks an apple and just starts eating it. So the farmer comes running out and says, "These are my apples. I've dedicated the whole year to farming this. I want a payment for these apples. You can't just take it." He says, "No, no, no." So the first person says he wants payment. The teacher says, no, this is a free society. We shouldn't have restrictions on buying and selling. We should all just share freely. I share my ideas, you share your food." So you might have a conflict. You'll say, no, hold on. No, I want payment for this. I need to go buy other things. The same thing, for example, if somebody is walking and he ends up hurting somebody or breaks a person's finger or who knows, something, some situation where there's a conflict that arises. You have to solve that problem. So people need solutions for their societal problems. That's the first problem that happens. Essentially, there are three or four main issues that come up. And this is the first one. The first one is that you need a set of solutions that everyone can live according to. And everyone in the society has to agree on these solutions. If you have disagreement on how to solve your problems, you're going to have big problems. Person number one says everything should be free. Person number two says, no, we should have a currency. We should be buying and selling. So how do you solve this? You have to have everyone agreeing on solutions. And what that means, generally speaking, when you really break it down, people have to have a particular perspective on life itself. How to live life. How to derive laws, how to solve problems. So the first problem that arises is you have to have an agreed upon set of solutions for society. And this applies in every country in the world. Look around the world. Every town, every village, every country, they have a set of laws, a set of solutions, a way of life that everyone generally agrees upon. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone has to fully believe in this. They just have to be willing to live according to this. They're willing to accept this lifestyle. This is their perspective on life. The second problem that arises, it sounds a little redundant, but I want to mention it because it is a very important variable, which is that even that when people agree on a set of solutions for life, they have to believe in it so deeply that it affects their emotions. So if somebody commits a crime, the society has to become upset and want to stop that. Because if that doesn't exist, people will commit crimes and no one's going to stop it. So the second thing that has to happen is that people have to really believe in these solutions and their emotions have to be in line with this way of life. The third component, and this is the most interesting one. Remember when I asked you, society, when is society just a group of individuals? Here in America, this is what they teach, of course, and all around the world. Society is just individuals. If you want to fix yourself and the society will change. This third point proves this wrong. when people come together on a particular form of society, you have to recognize they're not going to just be in space or on a boat. They're going to pick a particular piece of land. They usually pick a piece of land that is resource rich. It'll have some water usually, and some a valley, and minerals and resources, and you know, even views, mountainsides and stuff like this. So when people come together to live on this particular piece of land, there's going to be a really big problem that arises at this point in time. Everybody is going to be sharing some resources. The lake. Who owns the lake? Who owns that mountain right over there? Who owns the pathways that we're walking on? Sure, I own my little chunk of land near the water. That's mine. Okay, so I own this. And you own that, and you own this. But there's lots of stuff that nobody owns. That's one problem. A second problem is, what about the conflicts that are going to arise even if we all agree on a particular way of life? How are you going to settle the disputes of society? Who's going to be responsible? That's why we as societies choose somebody to represent the society. Managers. Today we call them governments. In the time of Rasulullah, you would call them an emir, or a wali al-amr, or whatever else it may be. So the thing is that we as human beings require somebody to represent us in societal issues. This is how Allah Azza wa Jalla designed societies. He designed this. You can't get around this. There's nothing you can do to stop these three points. You have to have a certain set of solutions, a perspective on life. Your emotions must be in line, must be strong enough to be able to continue this, so that everyone's living according to this. And you must have society managers that manage the public resources that everybody owns. Because when everyone comes to a society and participates, everyone has a share of the building of society. The teachers have a share, and the farmers have a share. Everyone is making the society a better place. Even people who have ideas, intellectuals who are, you know, think tanks, they all have a share in building these societies. Do you think that the materials that we have here in this masjid, everything that you see here, was invented this generation? This is a compilation of all the ideas of societies throughout time. It's the progress of technology. So then you have to have people over society to manage the societal affairs. And these are the governments. And the final point, the fourth component of society, is it can't be a temporary situation. If you're all just arriving just to sit there for a couple of weeks and then move on, it won't be a society. You won't have a government. You won't have to agree on very much. You put people on a boat, you go on a cruise around the Caribbean for 2 weeks or a month, you won't have a society, you won't have to set up a government or anything like this. It's a permanent situation where these resources have to be organized for the long term. That's a society. And again, I'm not just talking about this in an academic way, I'm saying Allah Azza wa Jalla designed this, and He revealed Islam to organize this. And so now let's go to Islam. How does Islam approach these points? So society is those four components. Agreed upon thoughts, emotions that are in line with those thoughts, a system of government that manages society and permanent, and it's a permanent situation. That's what a society is. So how does Islam organize this? Well, Allah Azza wa Jalla designed a system of organizing society. It's called the Khilafah. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned it in hundreds of ahadith. It's mentioned repeatedly over and over and over again. It is the only system of government that Allah Azza wa Jalla has designed. It's the only system of government that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam implemented. There's nothing else in Islam that talks about a system of government other than these. And the components of this governmental system is generally five, I'll include a sixth sub-point, but it's five systems. The ruling system, which organizes the management system that I mentioned. The economic system, which organizes the public resources and the private resources and so on. The social system, which organizes the social parts, the social aspect that we have. The foreign policy, which is the relationship of this society with other societies. How do you organize that? And the education policy, which is how do you raise society? How do you give society perspective for the future? How do you teach people? And the sixth point, which is a component, which is the penal code, the punishments. How do you organize crime and punishment within this particular society? So, as I said, this was designed by Allah Azza wa Jalla. So let's look at how this fits perfectly within the system. The ruling system, let's start with the first one. The management system of society. How does Allah Azza wa Jalla organize the management of societal affairs? And we see this in the life of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and Umar radiallahu anhu, and Uthman radiallahu anhu, and Ali radiallahu anhu, and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, and so on and so forth. Throughout history, we find that this is how they organize things. First of all, Islam identifies that leadership, not just societal, but even small groups, leadership is singular. لا يحل لثلاثة أن يكونوا بفلات من الأرض أو يكونون بفلات من الأرض إلا أن يؤمروا أحدهم. It is not halal for any three people to be anywhere on earth doing something except one of them must be placed over them as their emir. So Islam identifies that the way you organize anything is you, first of all, you are organized. So Islam identifies that we are a people of organization. We're not just random people. And the second thing is leadership is singular in Islam, and Islam identifies that the entire society is run by one person that the people elect, they choose him, called the Khalifa. And Islam forbids having two. Sahih Muslim, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا بُيَعَ لِي خَلِيفَتَيْنِ فَاقْتُلُوا الْأَخْرَ مِنْهِمْ. If the bay'ah was given, if people choose a second Khalifa, you must remove him at all costs, even if that means killing him. You must remove him. It's very, very important. We're not allowed to have more than one person over society, ruling all Muslims. So, what this society does is it unites people based on the perspective of their viewpoint on life. It doesn't allow people to divide based on where you were born. So for example, think about this for a second. I'm visiting from Canada. Canada is a little line between where I am, Chicago. It's not very far actually, Canada's very close. I can cross the border, I don't even know how long away it is. But between me, where my city and Detroit, it's an hour and a half to hit the border. So if I'm born on this side of the border, I'm suddenly separate from the people who are only about 15 minutes away. Why? Why do I not have rights and responsibility? If people share the same ideals, for example, they share the same beliefs, they share the same laws, the same perspective, why this line that you say, no, you cannot come into our country, or you have to have a visa, or you have to have this, or you have to have that. People want to go, Muslims want to go live in Mecca. Will Al Saud allow you to? We all know the answer is no. You can live there for 50 years. It doesn't matter. You have to have some sort of special connections to get a permission to live there. These borders, that's a question. Islam organizes society as saying that these borders are not something that are natural. These borders are imposed. Human beings, to be organized in a society, should be organized based on their perspective on life. So their solutions, and so on. Now there are a couple of points that I want to mention with regards to having a Khalifa. I've been into a lot of discussions with people with regards to the problems with the idea of having one man ruling over everybody. And there's two points that people mention. Problem number one, people say that we will never agree on one man. And problem number two, people say that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've heard this a lot. And maybe it's true. Well, first of all, Islam identifies that the Khalifa, the ruler over all, over a society, is bound by a set of laws that he doesn't make up. It's a set of laws that are already pre-existing, or are pre-existing before he takes power. He's bound by the contract between the people and the ruler is for him to only implement the shara of Allah Azza wa Jal. And therefore, his power is dependent on the revelation of Allah Azza wa Jal. It's dependent on him implementing Islam. So as soon as he breaks the contract, the ummah has the right, first of all, to account him. And if he refuses to return to the contract, which is to implement Islam, then the ummah has the right to remove him. First of all, they go to the court. It's called Mahkamat al-Madalim, which is the court of injustices. And then they remove him. And if people still can't get him out, then the people rise up against him and remove him by force. So at the end of the day, the ruler is bound by a contract. The same as if you hire somebody to build you a house. You give him a contract. These are the blueprints I want. These are the blueprints that you're going to use. This is your budget. So on and so forth. Imagine if suddenly he starts using the money to go on vacation and he brings his buddies over, or he starts building the house in a way that you never agreed to. So, or he used materials that you never agreed to. Well, you can fire him. It's a contract. That's the relationship between the people and the ruled, and the ruler. So first and foremost, the ruler, according to Islam, is a person who you've just formed a contract for him to manage societal affairs. It doesn't mean that he now owns the country. And I'm contrasting this with the world today. Does this mean that he has the right? For example, we found that Obama went to a summit. He spent $10 million on just one trip, just to get there. $10 million. Okay, so that's the thing that people will never agree. This is untrue. When Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu became the first Khalifa and implemented Islam, Abu Bakr disagreed with Umar on many things, many fiqhi topics. One of them was a very obvious, famous example, divorce. Right? Divorce is three times. So Abu Bakr believed that divorce must be in three separate sittings. You say divorce, you can say divorce 100 times in one sitting, it doesn't matter. It only counts as one. You have to go, cool off, come back. Say it again, go, cool off, come back. Say it a third time, and then divorce becomes complete. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he said, no, it was three divorces in one sitting. You simply say the word, talaq, 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 it's finished. She's no longer your wife. You can't take it back at that point. So when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was Khalifa, he adopted one opinion and he ruled by, according to that, he judged people by that. And when Umar radiallahu anhu became the ruler after him, he switched it. So Islam says that as long as you're referring to the Quran and Sunnah, a valid Islamic opinion, everybody has to obey the ruler, even if you don't like it. Even if you see something that you hate, even if he whips your back, even if he so on and so forth. As long as he's implementing Islam over you, the Ummah must accept him as the ruler, because that's a contract. If you hire somebody to come and build your house, and he's rude, or he's maybe uses bad language, or whatever it may be, it doesn't change the fact that, okay, but the contract is still valid. Is he still applying the contract? The answer is yes. It means you have to, the contract is still applicable. You can't just drop it because you don't like the guy. And that's what Islam says, is that Islam is what identifies what you must obey and what you must not obey. And therefore, this idea that we'll never agree on somebody, no, that's not true. If the person implements Islam, and only Islam, people will agree. And there's more to this, because what is he going to implement? When you have today all these people that we don't agree on, because in the last 90 years, nobody has implemented all of Islam. Every single person who stood up in the last 90 years who said they're going to implement Islam did not actually implement anything more than about 25-30% of Islam, maybe, of societal ahkam. They still abandon a great deal of the ahkam. So that's the first thing to recognize. Now, quick summary of this one point about the ruling system. What this system achieves is it gives the world a perspective that societies should not be formed based on a nationalistic or a racist perspective of life. Societies form because, you remember when I said agreed upon perspective on life and agreed upon rules? Societies are formed based on a perspective on life. And therefore, what should divide societies is perspective on life. People should, when you're in a society, what holds a society together is we all agree on this is how we want to live. And anybody who wants to join us, if he agrees with the way we live, he can join too. Borders should not be just, this is Africa, and this is my country, and that's your country, and you're separate from me. It doesn't make any sense. And look at how many Muslims killed each other. Look how many Muslims killed each other. I'll use the example of Egypt and Algeria. They killed each other because of soccer games. They got into wars. They killed each other. Wars. They killed each other over a soccer game. What divided the Muslims in India and Pakistan, other than cricket? This nationalism that is instilled in people contradicts what Allah Azza wa Jalla has taught us. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically said, "Da'uha, fa'innaha muntina." Abandon this filthy, rotten thing, tribalism, nationalism, racism. It doesn't exist in our system. That's the ruling system. As for the economic system, let me ask you a question. You know when I said people come together to form a society and to share their resources and so on? Think about it. What is the problem that people are going to face? Let's say a brand new society, first time ever, they're getting together, and you have a bunch of stuff that you own. You have some animals, and you have some, you have a house or whatever, a plot of land. But remember, there's a lot of stuff that everyone is a partner in. So the question at that point in time is, what do you think is the problem for the managers of society? Let's say we're the people who are managing society, and one of us is ruling over this group of people. And you see, okay, we have all these lakes and these resources and minerals, and we have all this stuff, all this, like, you know, we can say, for example, millions or billions of dollars worth of wealth. Do you think the problem here is that I need to figure out how to produce more? Nobody would say that. So why is this seen as the problem in the economy today? The problem is distribution. How do we distribute this in a just way? Should I give all of it? Should I take all of it? Should we divide it all individually? Should we take, say, we have 100 units and divide it 100 by 100 people? Let's say there's 100 people. Every person gets 1%. How do you divide this? Is it fair? For example, socialism says everyone gets a completely equal amount. No one's allowed to compete. Does that mean you should remove competition from society and so on? These kinds of questions. The problem of the economy is distribution, figuring out how do we organize this for society in a way that's just. What's the minimum standard? So Islam identifies that the problem of society is a problem of distribution, and subhanAllah al-Azim, if you study, there's a book called The Economic System in Islam. It's a wonderful book. It describes this topic in really thorough detail. This particular book essentially shows that if you look at all the systems, the public property, the ahkam related to the public property, private property, state property, land laws, taxation, currency systems, contracts, all these sorts of things, foreign investment, all these sorts of things. You study these things, you realize that there's a very common theme. What Islam does, what Allah Azza wa Jalla has designed in this particular system, is He has taken anything that can take what is naturally public, belonging to the people, and reserve it for individuals, He's put a law there to forbid that. And that's the basis of, if you look at this, generally the basis of the whole perspective of the shari'ah of Allah Azza wa Jalla related to the economy. So for example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "An-nasu shuraka fi thalath, al-ma' wal-kala' wal-nar." People are partners. The society, they're all shared partners in three things. Water sources, green pastures, and fire sources, meaning energy sources. What does he mean by this? It's incredible if you look at the profound effect of this. It means that oil wells and natural gas deposits and large lakes and hydropower and all these sorts of things, nobody has the right to individually own them, because then you can take advantage of the society. In Canada, you have a company, like in my city, you have a company called London Hydro. They charge so much money. Like, again, every month, $200, $300, $400 just for you to turn on your lights. But the thing is that why should the people be forced to pay for what belongs to them? And why should one company be making billions, stinting for insurance? And this also extends that far with contracts and so on. Insurance, you're forcing an entire society, an entire country, to give individual small companies $4 billion in Canada, there's a few companies, $4 billion a month in net profit. This is the thing, that's what happens when you take things that are generally societal issues and you reserve for individuals, you give them obscene amounts of wealth. When a person owns a hydro dam, when a person owns an oil field, you see people, overnight they become... they have a few hundred million dollars or billion dollars. And you see the rest of society is starving. Throughout the Muslim world, we see this. It's because public resources have been sold to individuals and it's not natural. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through this hadith, and through even a better example, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after a battle, they had one part of a piece of land, and he was dividing up these lands for people. So one man, he gave him a piece of land. The Sahaba came to him and said, "Ya Rasulullah, do you know what you gave away?" He said, "What did I give away?" And he told him that you gave away, and there was a specific word that was used, but it means that you gave away a piece of land that has a natural resource on it with an unknown quantity in it. It was a salt mine. He called the man back and took the land back. Because this is a societal resource. You can't give it to an individual. It doesn't belong to an individual. It belongs to the people who come together in this society to share their resources. And everything else is like this. Zakat, 2.5%. of your excess wealth that you haven't used for a year. So it takes it takes all this shoving of wealth in one direction and continues allowing it to flow back. You tell a person you have these billionaires, you tell them that we're going to take 2.5% of your money that's sitting in your bank that you're doing nothing with and give it to the poor and the needy and the traveler and so on and so forth. The eight types, the eight categories that are mentioned in the Quran. And so this person's going to want to go now and invest his money. It creates circulation of wealth in society. These are solutions by the designer of society, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the same thing for the forbidding riba. Who's going to give loans? The wealthy. Who needs loans? The masses who are poor. If you continue allowing this system to exist, what's going to happen? It's always going to funnel wealth up from the poor to the wealthy, because the poor are always going to be giving more than what the wealthy are giving down. And that's why you're seeing that this divide now is starting to become, you know, darker and clearer. Between the wealthy, the 1%, and even the 1%. The 1% is even a huge number, it's way less than 1%. 500 people in this world own more than half of the world's population owns. It's insane. 500 people own more than 3.5 billion people. It's because of these types of systems. But they're ignoring distribution and they're only focusing on production. So, this is... and there's more. So if you read these books, you'll find all these details with relation to land laws and taxation. The hadith says that whoever does not use a piece of land for 3 years is to be taken from him. You look at the wealthy landowners in Pakistan, and they're hoarding all this land, and people are starving. This belongs to society. You can't hoard this stuff. So this stuff would be distributed properly. So society is not a commodity to be owned by those who can take advantage of it. According to Islam, society belongs to those who live in it. And it's a place for people to live a higher standard of living. That's the economic system. The social system now. It's really interesting. I'm going to shift gears actually. I like switching the social system at this point because I go through a lot of technical information, so now I want to switch to something a little less technical. It's still a little technical, but it's different. When you go to it, let's say, I know as Muslims, when you go to social gatherings, there's always respect. So we already almost take this for granted. So let's put this aside for a second. Look at the non-Muslims, when they go to their parties, when they go to their, wherever they go. It's really interesting if you think about this really carefully. What is it that they're looking for in a social gathering? They're looking usually, and a lot of, you might come with a lot of answers, but a simple, clear answer is, people want to go and feel respected. People want to go and find friends or peers. When people go to high school or university, you're usually looking for somebody who you feel equal to. Nobody wants to go to a social gathering and feel insulted or people talk down to him. And some people become so in love with this that their life revolves around status. They dress a certain way, they drink a certain way, they eat a certain way, they eat really weird things like escargot and they treat it as if it's a delicacy. And they try to find ways of making themselves feel like, I'm talking snails. Recently I came across a new delicacy, I forget what it was. It was just so disgusting. Anyway, so they come up with these really unique things because they want to feel special amongst each other. And so people want to feel special and unique and respected and so on. That's a natural thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a natural thing. We want to go in a social gathering and feel respected. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla raises this to the level of society. It says that when people come together in a social society, there are certain standards for society that Allah Azza wa Jalla demands from society. And He puts certain laws in place to make sure that people will respect each other even if they don't, even deserve it. You still behave in a particular way in society. And so how does that work? Well, for example, dress. The way you dress will cause people to react to you in a certain way. If you see videos, a guy dressed in dirty, filthy clothes and half naked or whatever, and he's fumbling around, people will treat him one way. And then if another person is walking with respect and wearing a suit, people treat him a different way. So Islam teaches us to have dignity, and for women to dress wearing hijab. Allah Azza wa Jalla teaches us that the way He designed women and the way He designed men, He told us, and I'm going to actually go into a really interesting thing. I don't know how much time I have. There's so many side topics I'd love to go to. Okay. Oh, until Maghrib. Okay. Either way, just some really interesting points. That's all I want to get into. Is Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. If you look at the relationship between men and women, and you look at what draws, and again, I'm saying this obviously the brothers are listening, and I give this talk in high school, in Islamic high schools, to explain to them how to understand. And the sisters are there, of course, so they'll understand this as well. The thing that, if you look at the society, the thing that draws men towards women, any human being, not just a society, as human beings, men are drawn towards women due to physical appearance, primarily an intellectual secondary. It might be a very close second, but it's secondary. But whereas with women, they're drawn by intellectual reasons, and physical attraction comes second. And it's interesting, the day I realized this was, my sister, she's a psychologist, and she said in her psychology class, their psychology professor was a fat, ugly, bald man. He was just really unattractive. He was British, and really, he wore suits, but really messy suits. But he was so smart, so intellectual, all the girls in the class were in love with him. In love with him. Not loved him, in love with him. And I found that so interesting. So I started looking into this and I realized, subhanAllah, it's actually true. Women, although, of course, physical attraction is always an element, but women are drawn by intelligent men and successful men and strong men and men who represent something and so on. Whereas men, they're still drawn by an intelligent woman and a good mother and so on and so forth, but physical attraction is a really big element for guys. And we all know this. You know, rich men, they don't have a rich woman. They have a prize trophy kind of woman. And women go chase wealthy men. That's pretty much how it is. I know some people might not like it, but this is just the way it is. Don't lynch me as I leave the masjid. So the thing is that, now look at how Islam organizes this. Allah Azza wa Jalla forbids men from looking at women, and it forbids women from socializing with men. It's a system of organization based on the design of Allah Azza wa Jalla. It forbids men. So men might say, well, what's wrong with socializing? I was kind of talking. But you don't realize, any brother who's sat down and discussed with a sister about marriage and things didn't work out, you find out that the sister quite often ends up falling in love with the brother before things are done. And the brother walks away as if he's not emotionally attached. It happens a lot. I've seen it a lot. Maybe you haven't noticed it, but I've seen it too many times. And I warn brothers, you only discuss the topic of marriage once you've decided that you want to get married, you stop talking. You stop socializing because you never know what's going to happen, and then when after you get married, then you are allowed to start talking again. This is also hukm shari'i, it's haram to just socialize because you're engaged. There's no such thing. But that's the point. It's so interesting how Allah organizes this aspect of the human interaction. He forbids men from looking, he forbids women, and he forbids men from socializing as well. He forbids women from looking as well with physical attraction. But you look at from this perspective, you realize this is actually how Islam organizes things. And this is how Islam organizes society. When we say that a woman, as Muslims, we say a woman is an honor that must be protected, and you find this mocked on television, they think that what we mean is men must protect the weak little woman. No, society must treat women like they are an honor that must be protected. Women must treat themselves as an honor, that they must protect themselves from being treated as an object to be bought and sold and used and looked at in the streets. This is how Islam organizes, and the same thing for parents. How do you organize that relationship? وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He commands you that you worship nothing in this universe other than Him, and immediately afterwards He said, and you must treat your parents with the highest level of respect. That's how Allah puts the parents at an extremely high level. The same thing for your children. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ لَا يَعْرَفْ مَنْ لَا يَرْحَمْ صَغِيرَنَا وَلَا يَعْرَفْ حَقْ كَبِيرَنَا. He's not from us, is the one who doesn't have mercy on our young and know the respect that is required for our old. So Islam establishes these rules, and ahkam shari'a are related to this. There are punishments related to people who break these laws. So that's the thing, Islam organizes society based on mutual respect and honoring of each other. And by the way, you won't see this much in society, especially not out here in the quote-unquote Western world. I'm talking like Europe and North America and so on. But think about amongst ourselves. What is it that, who do we respect the most? The best-looking guy? The biggest partier? The guy who has the most money? The guy who has the most friends? Or do we usually incline more towards a person who is wiser, calmer, has more knowledge, is more helpful to society? And imagine having a whole society based on this perspective, where the whole society respects the respectful and the respectable, rather than some guy who bounces an orange ball around and throws it into a hoop. Or a guy who spends his entire life playing pretend, a professional liar who puts himself in makeup all day long, standing in front of a green screen, pretending that he's on a spaceship. And the thing is, it's hilarious because these are actors and they spend their whole entire life playing pretend. This is what children do all day long. My daughter sits there and plays pretend with teacups. And these people are revered in society because they're good looking, they have money, and they're famous. But if you were to sit with most of these people and have an intellectual discussion about the meaning of life and about political affairs of the world and issues like this, they're usually almost entirely empty. And you look at the basketball players and the football players and the musicians. A person's revered because he's banging on a drum with two sticks, or he has a piece of wood with some strings and he's twanging them. And the thing is, I was raised in the society, so I'm not saying I don't understand the culture. But really, when you break it down, that's what these people are doing. Why do they deserve so much respect? They're just professional liars and noisemakers and entertainers. And that's not to diminish from the arts. The arts are very important. Yani our phones and the beauty of this masjid and these architecture and design, these things are very, very important. But to revere these people above everyone else, the teachers of society and everything, and I'll get to the education system when I get to this. But Islam gives a perspective on the social atmosphere of society and gives human beings dignity and gives children dignity. A child is not a child until 18. and all you brothers over here, and maybe some young sisters out there, I always remind, especially when I give khutbahs at high schools, I remind people, once you reach the age of maturity, around 12, 13, 14 years old, Allah Azza wa Jal accounts you just like the adults on Yawm Al-Qiyamah. You are an adult at that point in time. And society should treat you like an adult and give you responsibilities. Because you are responsible in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. This is how Allah Azza wa Jal organizes society. It doesn't treat you like you're an idiot. And by the way, you find, you ask yourself, why do these children rebel so much between the ages of 14 until 18? Do you think this is naturally everyone's going to rebel? They're rebelling because they're adults being treated like children. Allah Azza wa Jal has given us the definition that the age of maturity, the age of adulthood, comes around 11, 12, 13 years old, of course, depending on a person's physical growth. Then suddenly you're able to make decisions. So society should nurture this and give them a sense of responsibility. Men used to lead armies at the age of 16 under Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the age of 16, they used to lead seasoned 40-year-old warriors, 16-year-olds telling them what to do. That's what Islam teaches. That's what a society is according to Islam. It gives people dignity. So society, from a socialist perspective, is not to take the whole entire society and human beings and see how much money you can make from them. Because that's what the entertainment industry is. And women are the sacrificial lamb of this industry. Because they're the easiest sell. This is not the correct way to organize a society. The education policy. This is another really interesting topic. I wish I could talk about this one for another hour, but I can't. So, I don't want to exhaust you either. I don't want to just overload you with information. But this is stuff, I find this stuff just immensely, endlessly interesting. Because this is what we will have, inshallah, soon. Allah Azza wa Jalla has promised us that this is going to return. So we need to understand these things. These things we must understand, not as academic topics, but rather as what we will be representing soon, inshallah. In the Muslim world starting, of course. So now, what about the education system? When these people come together, remember we said the society coming together and pooling their resources and so on. What is the purpose of education in this society? If you're organizing this society, what's the purpose of education? Is the purpose of education to, first of all, drown your citizens, drown the people who are under your responsibility in debt, and then make them live their whole life just worrying about getting a job, any job? Is that really what a society is about? Is that what education in a society is about? Is it not looking for each individual talent? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kullun muyassirun lima khuliqa lah." Every person will have his life made easy for whatever he was created for, whatever you're talented in. I've seen doctors and engineers and lawyers, and you look at them and you realize that your talent is not being a doctor. Your talent is teaching, for example. Your talent is architecture. Your talent is something different than what you're doing, but because everyone says, no, you have to become a doctor, no, you have to become an engineer. And they just become an average engineer. And as they become okay, they're not doing badly. But just an average engineer, an average doctor. Because anybody can be an average anything if you work hard enough at it. But what about your talent? Allah Azza wa Jalla has made people good at things. And suddenly you'll see some people, they're honestly, I'll even go as far as saying, I've seen some people that look like they're a little slow, not very smart, almost to the point of dumb, almost to the point of almost non-functional intelligence. But suddenly they reach one topic and they are better than everyone else you've ever seen in your whole life. And I'll just touch on this, the topic of autism. There's a boy named Jacob Barnett. If you can go up, look up a story, go look it up. He's 14 years old, I think, now 15 years old. Between the ages of 2 and the ages of 7, he stopped talking. He just stared at shadows. That's all he did for those years. So they thought that they've lost him. He couldn't talk. The teacher said that he'll never even be able to read or write or nothing. He's a vegetable. Just prepare yourself for that. He just stared at shadows. And subhanAllah, at the age of 7, and it's a long story, but I'll just kind of touch some in quick summary. It turns out, all those years as a child, what he was doing, he was analyzing photon physics. He was looking at the shadow because he was seeing things that people couldn't see. And now he is one of the most senior analysts and researchers in physics in the world today. He right away skipped. He's with Princeton now. And he is considered one of the biggest hopefuls. He says that he has found an error in the theory of relativity. And he's not going to publish until he figures out that he can prove that there's absolutely no mistakes in this theory. His theories are 14 pages long. He has an incredible story. Just an incredible story. So this is the thing. Is society, are people just to be pushed through university as if university is a business? As these are just customers? You're just trying to get as much money as you can out of them and then throw them into the world and they can figure it out for themselves? Or is the purpose of education of creating people who can offer something good for society? Teachers should be held at an extremely high esteem. They should be considered some of the best people in the whole society because they are the ones who raise society. And everything else, ranging from the arts and the sciences and medicine and so on, but you have to find a person's talent and not push people just to be ilm. What about ulama? The ulama, the science that people becoming ulama is in the Muslim world is looked at as you might as well just be a janitor, not to diminish from being a janitor, because that's also a great job. But the thing is that it's not looked at as a respectable thing, and because you can't make very much money from it. The perspective of Islam on the education policy is that you're trying to look at every individual of society and see what share they can offer for society based on something designed by Allah Azza wa Jal for something designed by Allah Azza wa Jal. And we're trying to make society better for the sake of making society better, for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. Because the goal is to make society better, not to make money from them. Although, of course, that's always a part of the equation when you're forming an economy. But the purpose of people in society is to make society better. And I'll touch on one small topic in this issue of education. Patents and intellectual property. It's so interesting. Islam forbids it. Okay? There's lots of opinions out there. As far as I'm concerned, I will just straight out say they're wrong. If you analyze the topic deeply, you'll realize Islam forbids intellectual property. It's no such thing. You can have a trademark, you can have a company name, but you can't say, I own this idea. Now, I'll give you a bit of perspective. So, with evidences and so on, we can analyze that if you want during the QA or whatever. But I want to give you just a small point that might spark your thinking process. When a person invents an idea right now, do you think he pulled that idea out of nothing? It's a sum of all his ideas throughout his life. And his ideas throughout life is a sum of all ideas that preceded them for generations. Do you think that if you were to take this camera back in time, thousands of years, that somebody could look at it and right away make it? It requires a lot of technological progress until people can start making more and more advanced things. You're building on previous ideas. You don't own this idea. You own the last little tiny dot on a huge line. You don't own it. You have no right to own it. It belongs to the society. You are the sum, and not only that, you were raised in the society. You were the food and all of what was available in society were offered to you. You are a product of everyone's work, and everyone's ideas belong to everyone else. And Islam says not only just to the society, it belongs to the whole world. Everyone has the right to this intellectual property because the ideas belong to humans. To just hoard them and to have entire businesses, like Bill Gates has this foundation that he established, and they're just what they call patent trolls. They come up with an idea. They patent it, they hide it, a person finds the same idea, he patents it or doesn't patent it, but a variation of it or whatever, or he might not patent it, and then he goes and starts this business. Bill Gates will now come and sue him after he's put in work. They've done these sorts of things multiple times. And you see right now Apple and Samsung are constantly fighting over patent laws and so on. This is not how societies are run. Ideas are supposed to be there to make society better, to make the world a better place. So education is not a business. Education is to make the world a better place, to achieve the objectives that Allah Azza wa Jalla wants for humanity. And finally, or actually no, because we're going to talk about crime and punishment, the foreign policy. And I'll keep this simple. You have a bunch of people who are working together to make a better standard of living and a better social atmosphere. What's their relationship with other societies who don't see things the way that they do? Is it to go and call them names and to make fun of them and to bomb them and to not allow them to visit unless they... And if a person wants to join your society, because he agrees with you now, no, you can't. You have to either invest in our country or you have to go through a very lengthy process of basically begging to be allowed. Lots of people are trying to get into Canada now because of the problems that are happening in the world. Nope, you're not. None of you are allowed in. Why? Just because. It's just pure racism. You were not born on this land. Somehow that means you're not a part of this society and you will never be allowed into the society. We don't want you here. You're not one of us. This is the way that societies are to be organized. According to Islam, societies are organized, the relationship, at least our relationship, with other societies is first and foremost da'wah. To go to other societies and tell them that you have your way of life, and there's interesting things about it, there's good and there's bad, and yani Allah Azza wa Jalla created shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu, different tribes and nations to get to know each other. You have a lot of good in what you do, but look at our way of life as well. Come visit, come look at our laws, come look at our economic laws, come look at how our relationship is with our ruler. He's a manager, he's a contractor, he's our friend. He's not living in a palace while we're all living in huts. And so the relationship, first and foremost, is presenting this way of life to people, saying that look at this way of life. If you like it, join us. Your whole society can jump in, like Malaysia did. You can all be a part of this society, and we'll share resources with you. You can live according to the same lifestyle as we do, or you can move here. It's open. If you want to come and live with us, of course, we're humans. There's no barriers except in belief. And the second thing is, you know how we say da'wah and jihad? There's that, you know, that word that everyone's scared of. You got to understand what this means. What is the relationship of Muslims with those who are oppressed around the world? Look at North Korea. Look at Africa. Look at people who are being just crushed by their rulers. Who's going to help them? Right now, let's say we were living in a situation like Korea and we're oppressed. This would never happen, of course, there. And your government doesn't allow you to breathe, and you can't get out. You can't cross the border. So when I went to Iraq for 5 years, you can't get out of the country. He's blocked off flight out of the country. You're forbidden from exiting the country. You're imprisoned. My mother had to do some incredible things to get us out. So you're not allowed out. So who's going to represent you? Who do you go to in the world? You go to America? They're bombing your people already. They don't care about your life. They care about how much money they're going to make from your land. They'll give you some things to make you whatever, you know, like them, or, but in the reality, they're out to make money. It's a business. Foreign policy is a business for them. So who's going to represent the weak and the poor and the needy around the world? Who's going to give them a voice? Who can they turn to? Allah Azza wa Jalla says somebody on earth has to give them a voice, and we are the ones who are responsible for that. The armies of Islam, when it's tansarukum fi al-deen fa alaykum al-nasr, if they ask you for help, then you must give them help, nasr. And that's how Islam approaches foreign policy. You're calling people to your ideas, and you're representing the weak, and you are representing مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرْ. Whoever among you sees something, a munkar, an evil act, you should change it. Why does this not apply on societal levels, or on global levels? If the Khilafah sees a ruler killing his people, or torturing them, or oppressing them, the Khilafah steps in. Says, what are you doing? Stop, or else we'll remove you. Or they'll just remove him. They'll give him the three choices. To become Muslim, to pay the jizya, or to face the armies of Islam, to remove the oppression that exists. And that topic is big. There's lots of details to it. But this is the basics of how Islam approaches foreign policy between societies. It's not a racist thing saying you weren't born in our land, or you're not our color, or you don't speak our language. No, if you we're together based on our perspective on life. That's how you should organize a society, based on how you want to live. And that's how you should... The only separator between societies should not be a permanent border. The separator between societies is perspective on life. So that should be something that should shift a little bit. That's another really big topic as well. And finally, the topic of crime and punishments. And I'm only going to touch on this because this is a topic that people wonder about. People say, well, cutting the hand of the thief is barbaric and whipping people. And you see a woman, I think in Sudan, she was being whipped for being raped. She was raped, and they're whipping her. Another situation, many, many years ago, she was accused of committing zina. I think she was unmarried. And it was like 40 years prior. And she's swearing by Allah that she did not do it. And they still whipped her. So what? Is this how things are organized? So we have all these really ugly examples that we kind of shy away from. We don't know what to do. The proper understanding of this is, when you have a society that has a just ruling system in place, and you have a society that has a just economic system in place, and there's a proper distribution of wealth, where the society, and by the way, with the economic system, I forgot to mention, the minimum requirement of the state is to make sure that everyone has their needs met. Food, shelter, and clothing, and Medicare, and a few other things these days. But the minimum that people need to live in a society, the state is responsible in front of Allah Azza wa Jal to make sure that everyone has these minimum. And then everyone can go and seek their wealth as much as they want. within the confine of hukm shar'i. Excuse me. And therefore, when you have this just system implemented, and you have a respectful social system, and you have a very progressive, when I say progressive, I'm talking Islamically progressive, not these liberal definitions of progressive, education policy where it's open and everyone's free to discuss ideas and not afraid of being sued because you use a patented idea. And the foreign policy is based on a human foreign policy, not a racist foreign policy. And then somebody comes into this society and he has food, he has a home, he's comfortable, he's respected, and he wants to start committing crimes. Islam says in that situation, the punishment is so severe that that person will think 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times before committing that crime. Because Islam does not believe that just because you're black, you're going to commit a crime. But they say if you have a sloped forehead, or you have a nose in a particular shape, or that you've committed a crime before, therefore you're going to commit a crime again. Always a criminal, once a criminal, always a criminal. Islam says no, a person can repent and never ever do it again. Islam says that you were born good, sinless. There's no such thing as you're born a criminal. So Islam says that these punishments are there to make sure that nobody ever commits crimes. And those who do are aware of what they're doing and aware of their possible punishment. And I'll give you a bit of a small, silly example, but it's the one that always comes to mind. You know, here in the US, I don't know, in Canada it happens, you find these teenagers, 16, 17-year-olds, high school guys, wanting to go and steal a car, to go on a joyride. And does this happen here? Can I get a show of hands? Does it happen? Not really? Okay. In Canada, I remember. Yeah, maybe in even bad areas. But I remember in my high school, maybe you're from a bad area. Yeah, barakallahu fiik. So basically, I came from a pretty nice area actually in Canada. Canada's standard of living is relatively high, but these kids just wanted to cause trouble. So they once invited me to come and steal a car with them, and I said no. Not because I was like such a great kid, I just wasn't interested. And so they went off, and they stole the car, and they went off on this joyride. And this was very normal. And over there, in our high school, kids go to, you know, juvenile detention, for a week or two or a month or two, they come out a hero. There's no real punishment. You go sit in this facility, it's a nice, really nice, clean facility. Even if they go to jail, they come out still. Gangsters, tough guys, they come out with an accent, because he's now from the hood. Right, so that's the thing, that's really what happens. Now you go up to this guy who said, hey, let's go steal the car. I say, hold on a little, guys. If we get caught, they're going to cut our hand off. Like the minimum for theft in Islam is half a dinar, which is, a dinar is 4.25 grams of gold. So it has to be, 2.125 grams of gold in value. It's around $70 worth. It has to be stolen from something locked away. It can't just be sitting on the side of the road. You have to break and enter or whatever, pickpocket or something like that. And the person has to be above a certain age. And the person must not be needy. He must not need whatever it is that he's stealing. If he's poor and needy, then لا قطع في مجاعة. You don't cut people's hands during poverty. And so on. So, in this situation, so there's due process. Plus the person has to go to court, and it has to be done by a judge, and the judge has to, and so on and so forth. There's lots of things related to this. But the point is, you go up to this 16, 17-year-old teenager, and you tell him, this is what's going to happen. You're going to cut your hand off, and your hand is gone. You will live the rest of your life with a stub. Is it worth it? Of course not. Do you think people will commit this crime ever again? No. The only people who will commit it, people who have maybe mental issues or just want to spread corruption. Now imagine a society that looks at crime as something, we don't have crime. Because we have everything available to you, and if you want to commit a crime, there's something wrong with you. And therefore, the punishment comes crashing down on you because you deserve it. That's how Islam approaches punishment, saying that we are good human beings. The punishment system is so far down at the very end of the road that you got to go all the way there. When you have this beautiful society over here, there's no need for it. So it protects people from ending up in the jail system here that, number one, is just overflowing. Everyone, I don't know, have you, everyone here read about the jail system here in the US? Canada is not as bad, but it has the highest amount of incarcerated people in the whole world and in history. And of course, they're essentially just free slave labor, but that's a whole other topic. So essentially, that is the system of Islam. It is a very beautifully organized system designed by the designer of the society itself. The designer of the system, that he allowed problems to be contained within the system. Do you think the problem happens because he didn't account for it? It exists because he allowed the possibility of good and bad happening, and he designed solutions to take all that into account. It's flawless, it's perfect, and it's for Muslims and for non-Muslims. Non-Muslims can look at this and say, you know what, this makes a lot of sense. This really is how a society should be organized. This is what people are asking for. And the last point I'll make, you know, when we look at attempts to implement Islam throughout the world and they say, you know, you gotta gradually implement Islam. Do you understand how devastating that is? If you implement the law of Allah Azza wa Jalla, it's perfect. It's perfectly matched to the problem. If you implement it partially, you're going to cause, like, you know, for example, a guy designs a car and he tells you, this is what you should do. You should get an oil change every so often. You shouldn't, for example, a diesel engine, you shouldn't let the gas run dry because the dirt at the bottom can get into the engine and cause a lot of problems for the engine. You shouldn't use this type of oil in it. You shouldn't use this type of transmission fluid or allow it to reach this level or whatever. He gives you all these different regulations. And if you stop using his rules and you go to somebody who's a philosopher, philosophically, well, oil is this and who knows if it's really liquid or material or the spiritual, and he just starts throwing all this mumbo jumbo out, and so he just gives you this really messed up guidebook based on his view. He doesn't know what the guy who designed the car knows. And he says all these things. So he implements some from the guy who designed the car and some from the guy who just is coming up with solutions based on just some trial and error process, trying to figure things out. He doesn't really know all the details. You're going to cause some problems with the car. And that's how Islam functions. You have to implement it. It's meant to work as a complete system, as an ecosystem, as a system that self-balances, especially the economic system. It has to be implemented in one push, as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. He refused even I'm not going to get into that, maybe we can go into the question and answer session, but there's a very clear example from the story of Bani Shaydan, where they wanted, if you look at it in terms of percentage, it's like 0.01% compromise. So they're asking him, they're saying, you can implement 99.99% of Islam, but this 0.1 we can't do for you. They said they have a treaty with the Persians, they can't fight them, but they can do everything else for him. He said, ما أسأتم إذا أفصحتم ولكن لا يدخل هذا الدين إلا من أحاط بجوانبه. You were not rude, you weren't harsh in your response. يعني جزاكم الله خير, essentially. But nobody enters this affair of ours unless he covers all of its sides. Meaning it's all or nothing. We implement all of it or he waits. And he rejected their offer and he went back to Quraysh. There's the torture and the attack and the oppression of Quraysh. This is how Islam approaches applying the system. It's meant to be applied comprehensively in one shot. And all these partial solutions are just buying time for Islam to not be implemented. And if we were to implement it in one shot, it would solve all the problems. It's meant to solve all the problems. Like, why would you not want to apply some of these or all these solutions from Allah Azza wa Jalla? It doesn't make any sense. Human laws are easier than the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't make sense. It's incorrect. Only Islam can achieve the solutions for society. And finally, I'll say, what's our role in all of this? Why am I telling you all this? Is this just an academic discussion? Just for us to know and say, mashallah, alhamdulillah, this is amazing, I'm going to go home and have some more biryani and just ignore the world? Really, what is this for? You got to understand, the world changes based on the people in the world. Think about it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is he not the greatest man that ever walked the planet? Is he not the best da'wah carrier that ever walked the planet? Is he not the most deserving person in the world for Allah Azza wa Jal to make him a prophet and instantly make him the ruler and instantly give him the whole world under his feet? Why did he have to fight for so long? 13 years in Mecca, 11 years in Medina, why did he have to fight for so long? Give or take, depending on the narration. Why did he have to struggle so hard? Why did he have to have garbage thrown on his back? Why did he have to get hit in one of the battles, in his face? Why did he have to struggle so much if they were the best of humanity? It's because Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah did not create this world as a joke. He did not create the laws of physics and the laws of society and the laws of everything and our interactions and our psychology for him to skip it all and just drop the Mahdi out of the sky, plop, and magically the Khilafah is reestablished. The thing is that our responsibility as Muslims is to study the deen and understand that change is brought about by us understanding ideas and carrying them to people around us. That's what da'wah is. It's up to us to understand this and study this and carry this to the people around the world, for Muslims and non-Muslims, to show them that this is Islam, this is really what Islam truly is. JazakumAllah khair, subhanakallahu wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu.